people have plans. Parents have plans for their children. Business owners have plans for their business. And politicians have plans for re-election. You probably have some plans, maybe for what you're going to do after this service, and maybe what you're going to do for the weekend, or maybe what you're going to do for next summer's vacation. But it is just natural and normal for people to have plans. Well, God has plans. The Bible is full of the fact that God has a plan. In the Old Testament, He has a plan for Israel. Now, we've been going through the book of Zechariah, and when you get to chapter 3, He gives Zechariah a vision of His plan for Israel. So what I want us to do is look at that passage and at the same time glean some principles from it pertaining to the fact that God has a plan for us. As a matter of fact, some of the things that are said in this passage are parallels to the plans that God has for us. So, the passage is very simple. 10 verses, first of which gives us a vision. It's a vision of a high priest. And then, after he gives the vision, he simply explains the vision, or he gives the message of the vision. So, first of all, let's look at the vision itself. Verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now, you need to get it's a vision, so you need to have an image. The text says, "He showed me Joshua." This is not the Joshua of the sixth book of the Bible. This is another Joshua. This is a high priest that came many hundreds of years after the Joshua who was the successor to Moses. So just imagine a picture of a high priest, and he's standing before the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, and to the right hand there is Satan. So, Zechariah chapter 3 is giving us a vision, and that basically is the vision. Now let's walk through this. He has been interpreted as the interpreting angel that we've seen in other passages in Zechariah. Joshua, as I mentioned, is the high priest. And who is the angel of the Lord? Well, as you've heard me suggest in the first couple of chapters, the angel of the Lord is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Standing is interesting in this verse because that is a technical word for the priestly ministry. So here is the high priest, and he's standing before the Lord. He's ministering as a high priest. Now, the picture is of Joshua. That's very clear. Chapter 3, verse 1. But he probably, in this passage, is a representative or a symbol of Israel. And we know that because of what's said later in the passage, beginning with verse 2. This is not just about Joshua. He's the spokesman or the representative for the nation, as we will see in a minute. So Joshua is standing, and then Satan is at the right hand. He is the adversary. As a matter of fact, the word Satan means adversary. And he stands there, the text says in verse 1, to oppose him. In the Hebrew text, there's a play on words here. And if we were going to translate the play on words, it might be something like, the adversary was there to be an adversary. That is what Satan was doing. Now, I'm going to go on in the passage in a minute, but as I was looking at this today, I thought to myself, Are there any applications here? I know this is to Israel, and we're going to get to some applications for us in a minute. But as I was looking over it for one last time this afternoon, I thought, wait a second, what does the New Testament say about Satan and us? And the first verse that popped into my head was in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And then it says, and don't give place to the devil. Now, clearly, being angry is giving place to the devil. And I thought to myself, I've taught the book of Ephesians, I don't know how many times, and it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. And that passage is one of my favorite passages, a phenomenal passage in chapter 4. I'm very familiar with it. But I just sat this afternoon, I thought, now, wait a second. Why is Satan connected with anger? I mean, anger comes from the flesh. That's very clear. Then how do you give place to Satan if you get angry? And don't let the sun go down on it. Whoa. I've talked to people who let the moon and the stars go down on it. They let the calendar go down on it. My classic case is I knew a lady once who was 92, I think it was, and she was still angry at something her father did when she was 10. She wouldn't let him do something, or he wouldn't let her do something, and she was still angry about his discipline or something. Well, why does it say, and don't give place to the devil? Now, I've never thought about this before, but as I was trying to think, I mean, I thought about Satan because of this passage. That took me to Ephesians 4. And then anger, and I thought, what does the New Testament say about anger? And this thought occurred to me. In James chapter 1, it says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to get angry. All right, got it. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Ah, the reason you're to be slow to anger is if you get angry and stay there, it will stunt your spiritual growth. And that's giving a part of what's involved, at least, I think, in giving place to the devil. He would like nothing more than for you not to grow spiritually. So if you get angry, he's going to fan that flame so that you do not grow. So he is our adversary. That's the point. And in thinking about that, I thought one of the ways he does that is he fans the flame of our anger. All right, let's go back to Zechariah. Chapter 3, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Interesting. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? All right, there's all kinds of little interesting things we need to note in this verse. First of all, notice it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Is there a difference between the Lord and the Lord? Probably. That is, the first is probably the angel of the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord. At any rate, the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And he says it twice. Rebuke is twice in here. Well, that kind of repetition is for emphasis. It's to be an emphatic kind of statement. This is the Lord rebuking Satan. Then it says, and this is the interesting part, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, the fact that he moves in verse 1 from Joshua to Jerusalem in verse 2 is what leads Bible teachers to the conclusion that Joshua in verse 1 is a representative of Jerusalem. And the rest of the passage really is talking about God's plan for Israel, not just the high priest Joshua, certainly not him as an individual, or even as the high priest as an office. So in this passage, it says the Lord is going to do something for Israel, and then referring to them as Jerusalem, then it immediately says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What does that mean? Jerusalem is a brand plucked from the fire. Well, in the context of this book, they've just come back from Babylon, where God disciplined them. So this is probably talking about the fact that Israel has been plucked from Babylon. And now the Lord is saying to Satan, don't mess with Israel. Now, I let them go to Babylon. They've been disciplined, but don't mess with them. So, verse 1, you get this vision of Joshua, but he is representative of the nation. In verse 2, he is rebuked. Satan is rebuked. And the Lord focuses on what he's going to do for Jerusalem. So part of his plan is to rebuke the adversary. Part of what he wants to do with Israel is protect Israel from Satan. But there's more. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And notice the word angel in my translation is capitalized, which means the translator thinks this is another reference to the angel of the Lord. So Joshua, which clearly now represents Israel, is standing before the Lord and he has on filthy garments. There are times when the Hebrew text can be very vivid. And this is one of them. You know what filthy means? Filthy. Only it really means filthy. It means excrement. So if you can imagine, this is really filth. One translator says this filthy garment is symbolizing Israel's sin, which is clearly the case, and that it's, quote, offensively smelly. And given the root meaning of this word, that is probably what's going on. The sin stinks before the Lord. It is filthy. Now, he says in verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garment from him, and say, and to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Ah, this is really getting interesting. So here Israel is portrayed as being filthy. And the first thing he says about that is, take those filthy clothes off of him. Clean him up. And then give him good clothes. Give him garments that are rich. Now, given that he's identified in verse 1 of chapter 3 that Joshua is the high priest, I take it that the garments in chapter 3, verse 4 are probably the priestly garments. So perhaps what's going on here is this. Way back in Exodus, God intended for Israel to be a nation of priests. Now, they had a priestly system. They had the high priest and the priest that did all the offerings. But God intended for there to be a nation of priests. And Peter says, we as believers are a nation of priests. So perhaps what's going on here, especially in the context of this book, is that Israel sinned and God disciplined them by sending them to Babylon. And now he's saying, I've restored them. Satan, get out of here. And I'm going to cleanse them up and I'm going to give them garments. Now, if those garments are priestly garments that I've just suggested, perhaps the picture is I'm going to restore Israel to their priestly ministry. They lost that when they went to Babylon. They were no longer functioning as God intended. So his plan for them is that you be restored to where you should have been in the first place. Interesting little picture. All right, look at verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So he put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the I is all of a sudden Zechariah. He's the one writing this, and he said, I said, and he says, what I want you to do is put a clean turban on Joshua's head. Now, what is that about? Well, the turban had a plaque on it, and that for the priest, and that plaque said, Holy unto the Lord. So the plaque is saying that you're going to be restored to a place of being separated unto the Lord and dedicated unto him. In the meantime, the angel of the Lord stood by. And that, in this case, is the angel of the Lord. And the fact that he is now standing watching this means he's standing by, observing this with approval. That's sort of the picture here. All right. This passage is divided into two parts, and the first part is the vision. And the vision is of Joshua and the high priest, but he represents Israel, and this is God is using this vision of Joshua to represent Israel and what he wants them to do. His will for them is that they be restored, that they be restored to the priesthood, and that they be holy unto him. That's the vision. Now, let me say one more thing before we go on. The fact that they took the old clothes off, remember the filthy clothes, and put on rich garments, commentators and Bible teachers come to this passage, they see that, and they immediately hightail it to justification. That at justification, at salvation, we are cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that 2 Corinthians says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I haven't done this in a long time. I think I'll do it. Some of you have seen me do this before. Let's suppose this handkerchief in my right hand represents the righteousness of Christ. And this little case I've got with my phone in it, dark, represents our sin. Let me quote that verse again. He who knew no sin, white handkerchief, Christ, became sin. So let me put the sin on top of the white handkerchief. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we stand before God righteous because we have trusted Christ and he gets our sin and we get his righteousness. That, folks, is not a bad deal. Now, I said that most people want to make this, many I should say, want to make this justification, which is what I just explained. I believe in the doctrine of justification. I just illustrated it from 2 Corinthians 5:21. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that this is more restoration than justification because of the context of what this book is about. They've just come back from Babylon and they need to be cleaned up and restored to service, which is what the priest thing is all about. So that the Bible says in Galatians 6:1, if any brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. And I think the restoration is to service. So you, believers sin, servants sin, and they are sometimes filthy and they need to be cleaned up and restored to service. So that's what the vision is about. Now, as I said a minute ago at the beginning, the first part of this is the vision. The second part of this is the message. So let's look at the message in Zechariah 3, beginning with verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commandments, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Now that is a mouthful. What he does in these verses is he gives two conditions, walk and keep, and he gives three consequences. So this is the point he's making. He's saying, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk in my way. So this is nothing more than practical righteousness, that after we come to the Lord, he wants us to walk in his way. That's clear enough. Well, then what is keep his command? By the way, walk in the Bible, when it says walk, it's talking about the way you live. This live according to my ways would be the idea here. All right, but what is keeping his commandments? Well, if I stuck with the context, and we start with, in verse 1, with Joshua being the priest representing Israel, I would say this might be that you tend to your priestly duties. And part of your priestly duty is to pray. Part of your priestly duty, by the way, the priests in the Old Testament were the teachers. Part of their priestly duty was to teach. So here's what he says. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk, and I want you to keep my commandments. I want you to do my will. And if you do, Israel, here are the consequences. Look again at the latter part of verse 7. Then you will judge my house. And judge is govern or manage. And my house is clearly the tabernacle, or later became the temple. So he's saying to the priest, look, I brought you back and I want you to manage my house. I want you to take care of the temple. And by the way, that's the subject of this whole book, as I've mentioned before, is to get them to rebuild the temple. That's what he's trying to get them to do. The second thing he says is you will have charge of my courts. Now, this isn't talking about judicial courts, the legal system. These are the courts of the tabernacle, no doubt. And he's simply saying, you're going to have charge of them. I want you to keep care of the tabernacle. I want you to keep them pure. I don't want this thing to get filthy again. That's your job, to guard from defilement. And the third consequence is, and this one's real interesting, it is you will have a place to walk among these who stand here. Now, this goes back to the vision. Who was in the vision? Joshua, the high priest, an angel of the Lord. So if you're going to stand where these stand, this is talking about standing in the presence of the Lord. And of course, if you're going to manage his house, You're going to be in the tabernacle. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord. So here's the point of this passage. He says, look, I want you to just walk. I want you to walk in my will. You walk in my will, and you're going to serve me in my house, and you're going to stand in my presence. Isn't that a gorgeous little message? That is God's will for Israel. Now, at this point, it really gets interesting. I want you to look at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant of a branch. Wow. All of a sudden, we've gone way beyond what he's going to do with Joshua, what he's going to do with Israel. He's now saying, look, you walk before me. You're going to be in my presence. But let me tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to bring forth the servant. Would you look at the word servant in your text? Is it capitalized? And branch, is that capitalized? Are you kidding me? The whole word is capitalized. So who is this verse referring to? If the servant is capitalized and branch is in all caps, who are we talking about? Messiah. One of the names of the Messiah in the Old Testament is servant. You know about Isaiah 53, but in that whole section of Isaiah, the title of the Messiah is servant, the servant of the Lord. He is called the branch. Now, servant, we understand, he's coming to serve. We got that. But why is he called the branch? Well, the branch is probably a reference to the fact that he is the descendant and son of David. He's the branch coming out of the descendants of David. At any rate, that is clearly one of the names of the Messiah. One commentator said this, Joshua and his priestly companions were symbolic of things to come. In their official priestly cleansing from sin, they prefigured the future cleansing of the nation of Israel. This future cleansing was linked with the coming of the sin remover, who has given three titles, my servant, the branch, and the stone. The stone comes up in the next verse. We'll get to that in a second. But what I liked about this is that he told them, you're going to keep my courts, keep it clean. And then he says, and I'm going to send a sin remover. I love that little phrase. Jesus is the sin remover. So he is the servant who's come to do the Father's will, and he is the sin remover. Now look at verse 9. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that Israel in one day. Now, I've chosen to say the subject of this whole passage is God's plan, as you heard me say at the beginning. And this is just more of God's plan. There's a stone. So I'm going to send the Messiah. He's a servant, he's a branch, and he's a stone. Servant, I understand, he's going to be the sin remover. Branch, I understand, he's from the seed of David. What is the stone? Well, this is probably symbolic of the fact that he's going to judge the Gentiles. And maybe in the scripture, unbelieving Israel stumbles over the stone. So this probably speaks of judgment. But this stone has seven eyes. I've never seen a stone with seven eyes. So that obviously is telling us that this is a person, not a piece of stone. And the seven eyes are, he knows everything. He sees everything. And this is pertaining also to the judgment. And I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord. So he is going to engrave this stone. By the way, a number of Bible teachers, commentators, say this engraving has to do with the wounds of Christ. I'm not quite sure how they got there, but he's going to have some kind of engraving on the stone. And this is the point. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, what is that about? Well, even in the Mosaic Law, you know, he cleansed the land. The Day of Atonement was one day. But most would say this is a projection into the future, where when the Lord comes back, he's going to, in one day, Israel is going to recognize who he is, and they're going to turn to the Lord. So, he starts this passage in the message part by giving us his will for Israel, and he moves very quickly to his will for the coming Messiah. He is the servant, he is the branch, and he is the stone. One said, as the servant of the Lord, Christ is the one who comes to do the will of the Father. As the branch of David, Christ is the Davidic descendant who will rise to power and glory out of the humiliation in which the line of David has fallen. As the stone, he will bring judgment on the Gentiles to be a stone of stumbling to unbelieving Israel. But ultimately, he will bring cleansing to Israel and remove all the sin of the land in one day. One more verse in this passage. He says in verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, if you've listened to me teach the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, you've heard me say over and over again that the big issue, one of the big terms that you must understand, is the day of the Lord. And in that day is a reference to the day of the Lord. Now, if you look up all the references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, as I have done, you will quickly discern that it's a day of judgment, followed by a day of blessing. In this case, we're talking about the day of blessing. So that throughout the prophets, what God promises is there's coming a time when there's going to be peace and prosperity in the land. So this verse is a poetic, symbolic depiction of that peace. So in that day, what day? When the Lord comes back and sets up a kingdom on this earth, then Israel is going to sit down with his neighbor. Who are the neighbors? The Gentiles. And they're going to be in peace, not war. So you're going to invite the neighbor to sit under your fig tree and under your vine. So this is clearly a reference to the Lord coming back and establishing his kingdom. Or as someone has said, paradise lost will become paradise regained. But it seems to me that all of these verses are really describing God's plan for Israel. He's encouraging them to build the temple. And in order to do that, he's talking about what he has done and will do for them. He has restored them. He has cleansed them. He has put them back in his service. And then in the long distance future, there's coming the day when he will bring the servant, the branch, the stone, the Messiah. And when that day comes, ultimately, there's going to be peace and there's going to be prosperity. So I'd sum all this up and say God's plan for Israel includes rebuking Satan, removing their sin, that is cleansing them, restoring their priestly ministry through the coming of the Messiah during the millennium, and reestablishing them in peace with their Gentile neighbors. So, this is God's plan for Israel. How does that relate to us? Directly? Not at all. This is what God is going to do for Israel. Well, does God have a plan for us? Yes, and it includes some of these very elements. I sat down and thought, now, how am I going to apply this to us? And it struck me, the first thing that struck me as I looked at the passage is, he talks about Satan. The Bible doesn't do that very much. So, does God have a will for us that includes Satan? Oh, yeah. All right. And then the other thing that struck me is that he talked about, right, as soon as he gave the vision, he said, now what I want you to do is walk. Walk. Does the Bible tell us that God has a will for us and it involves walking? Oh, yeah. Now it uses that clear back in Genesis, Enoch walked with the Lord and God took him. Oh, it's used in this passage. But the passage in the Bible that has to do with walk is the book of Ephesians. So I sat down and was preparing this message and thought, well, that's the will of God for us. It all has to do with Ephesians. I'd never thought about that until this week when I was looking at this passage. Now, what really struck me is the book of Ephesians not only talks about us walking, it talks about Satan. So that's got to be the perfect parallel to this passage of Scripture. So I'm not done. I'm just getting started. What I'm going to do now is take you through the whole book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians. Now we're going through Zechariah, and I want you to understand Zechariah. That's imperative. But I want us to understand some spiritual truth along the way, and that means we have to go to Ephesians. So I'm going to teach you Ephesians in 2 hours. Kidding. It's really three. I'm going to give you, we're not going to waltz through Ephesians. We're going to run through Ephesians. But I want to do this to highlight, this is God's will for us. Just like he had a will for Israel, he has a will for us, and it involves walking. Now, in Ephesians yet? Let me explain something. It's a letter. Actually, it's a kind of a formal letter, so it's more of an epistle. But ancient letters, if you've heard me say before, has a format. A modern letter has a format. You put a personal letter, you put the date up in the right-hand corner, right? Then you say, Dear John, then there's the body of the letter, then you say, Sincerely, and write your name. Well, the ancients did it all opposite of that. They didn't put the date in. They didn't wait till the end to tell you who wrote it. They put the name at the beginning. So they had something called a salutation. And in the salutation, they did three things. They told you who the author was. They told you who the recipients were. And they gave a greeting. So look at Ephesians verse 1. Excuse me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? You see the three parts of the salutation? Author, Paul. Recipients, Ephesians and faithful people in Christ everywhere. Greeting, grace and peace. Then the second thing a letter did after the salutation was to give a prayer. And the third thing it did was to have a thanksgiving. Those were standard formats of an ancient letter. Then came the body of the letter, and it ended with personal greetings and a benediction. There's not much about, I don't think there's any personal greetings in this one. There is a benediction. But what you need to know is the next thing he does is a prayer. Now in this book, the prayer is a doxology. And if you look at it carefully, what he's saying is, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." He's blessing God. And from verse 3 down through, verse 14, he gives us all the blessings. And if you look at the passage carefully, the way he does it is he tells us how God the Father has blessed us, how God the Son has blessed us, and the blessings we get from the Holy Spirit. That's the outline of those verses. God the Father has blessed us with election and predestination. God the Son has blessed us with redemption and revelation. God the Holy Spirit has blessed us by sealing us and guaranteeing our inheritance. So that's the doxology, the blessing. Then beginning in verse 15 and going to the end of the chapter, he drops to his knees and prays. And what he prays for in this prayer is that you would understand your calling. That's very important. That you would understand your calling. Now, I think that becomes the subject of the book. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, walk worthy of your calling." So, just virtually everybody who studies this book, and there is another way to divide it, but the most standard way is to say the first three chapters are your calling and the second three chapters are your conduct based on your calling. Or some want to call the first three chapters the doctrine and the last three chapters your duty, or the first three chapters your position in Christ and the last three chapters your practice. Slice it, dice it any way you want. The point is, I prefer to stick with the words in the text, is this is your calling, and I pray you understand what your calling is. Then beginning in chapter 2, he tells you what your calling is individually. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who was rich in mercy, came along and saved you by grace through faith so that you might do good works." You're not saved by works, you're saved unto works. Get that straight. Then the latter part of chapter 2, he talks about your calling corporately. And the basic idea is that we are called to be related to Christ in the body of Christ, so that we're related not only to Him, we're related to all other believers. We have a corporate relationship. This is our calling. We're called to be part of the body of Christ. Then in chapter 3, he talks about where this came from and how it started. And what he explains throughout chapter 2 and the first part of 3 is that, as Gentiles, we were foreigners from the covenants of God and were alienated from God. But now we're united to Christ and to one another as believers. And all this was revealed, this is chapter 3, to the apostles and prophets. This is something new. This wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament said God's coming for Israel and set up a kingdom and the Gentiles are going to be involved in that. But there was no revelation in the Old Testament of Jews and Gentiles being in one body in Christ. And then he drops to his knees again and he prays. And this time he prays that you might be strengthened with all might. Oh, those are two of the greatest prayers in the Bible. In chapter 1, that you understand who you are in Christ. And number chapter 3, that you have the power to do His will. So your calling is to the Lord and to the church. Now, that's who you are if you've trusted Jesus Christ. You're united to Christ and you're united to his body, which means we're united to one another, and that's called the church. Chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. In those first 16 verses, he's really talking about walking worthy. He gives some aspects of that in the first couple of verses. But I want you to drop down and look at verse 14. That you no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickiness of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceiving plotting, but speak the truth in love and grow up. What it says? I love it. And grow up in all things into him who is the head. Here's the point. If you walk worthy, you are going to put away childish things. You're going to quit being a babe spiritually. And you're going to grow up to be like Christ. And you're going to speak truth in love. Got it? All right. That's the introduction. What he does next is tell you where to walk. So, in the opening verses of the next section, which is chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." So what's he talking about? Where you don't walk. Now he expands that. Then he says in verse 22, put off all kinds of things. Verse 23, be renewed. Verse 24, put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now put these things together. This paragraph starts in verse 17, no longer walk like the Gentiles in unrighteousness, but put off all that, put on Christ, and walk in righteousness and holiness. So the first place you're to walk worthy by walking in righteousness. Turn to chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15. And walk circumspectly, not as fools, but walk as wise. So I'm going to summarize the whole last half of Ephesians. You ready? Walk worthy. What does that mean? Walk in righteousness. Walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. As I have studied the scripture, I am struck over and over and over again with how much it says God is holy, God is righteous, God is truth. So you walk in righteousness, holiness, and truth. God is love, God is gracious, God is merciful. So you be loving, merciful, kind. This summarizes it up. And if there's a third thing, it's wisdom. And I got that from studying the Bible in the Old Testament, especially before I discovered it's all right in Ephesians. It's all there. Speak the truth in love. Live a righteous, loving life. That's the will of God for you. Now, in this latter part of chapter 5, he starts talking about marriage. The first part of chapter 6, he talks about children and parents. He talks about servants and masters. I'm going to make a suggestion that the last thing he said walk in was wisdom. And that walking in wisdom is doing what he said as far as husband and wife is concerned, and parents and children, and employee and employer. that's walking in God's wisdom. Then, one more thing. He closes by saying in chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Then he uses the armor of a Roman soldier to depict the various parts of the armor. So forget the armor and get to the things they represent. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers," and so forth in verse 12. "Therefore put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, and having put on an all to stand, stand, therefore stand, having your waist girded with truth," look at that, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness," look at that, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer." Got it? Got it. So walk. God has a will for us, and it is that we walk. He tells us where to walk: in righteousness, in love, in light, and in wisdom. A welfare worker told of finding a poverty-stricken section of the city, and there was a crippled boy that she was able to help. Longing to see him walk and achieve like other kids his age, she consulted an orthopedic surgeon who graciously agreed to help the kid with his problem. An operation was performed, and slow, tedious days of recovery followed. Gradually, the child could walk, then run, and finally play normally like other kids. Telling the story, the woman said, "He is now a grown man, and I want you to guess where he is and what he's doing." Many suggestions were made. "He's a doctor. He's a great humanitarian. He's a minister. He's a welfare worker." The woman solemnly replied, "No, you've got it all wrong. He's in Sing Sing serving a life term for murder." "You see," she went on to say, "we spent all of our time teaching him how to walk. We did not teach him where to walk." God's will is to teach us where to walk: in righteousness, in love, and in wisdom. Father, thank you for your love, your righteousness, your grace, your truth, and your wisdom. And thank you that you've given us your word. And with Paul, we pray that you might help us understand and give us the strength to walk in your will and thereby glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.